My family has grown this week. Our son Mike is visiting us here from San Diego, and it's great to have three are better than two, and five is better than four, and we have five total, so it's great to have Mike with us, and now we're more in Washington than we are in California. But it's been great to have Mike here, and we've been enjoying taking him around, seeing the beauty of the island this week. Go ahead and take your outlines. You have two outlines out today in your bulletin, so make sure you have two sheets. And what we're going to do is we've been in a series in Luke 15, and because of the topic that we covered last week, repentance, we saw that the younger son and the older brother both needed to repent. But we only see the younger son doing that in the story. And I decided it'd be good to teach this week. And this is going to be more of a teaching than a preaching time. And what I want to do is I want to give us a helpful way to apply repentance in our lives. The two extremes that we see in the parable and the two extremes that we often see among Christians, ourselves included, is that we have a tendency to believe that the Lord Jesus Christ saved us in the past, and then we either have a tendency to become permissive and sort of do whatever we want, and His Lordship really isn't evident in our life, or we have a tendency to get real legalistic, and like the older brother, where we become where Christianity is really all about do's and don'ts and rules and regulations. And I think that biblically, and what God wants us to do is He wants us to be balanced. He doesn't want us to be permissive and just do whatever we want, and He doesn't want us to be legalistic killjoys. He wants us to bask in His grace, but also grow in that grace so that we become more and more like Jesus. And the means by which we can become more like Jesus is, I believe, something that's been very much neglected in our day. As a matter of fact, I believe that many preachers out there are sharing a gospel that really isn't true. It really isn't the gospel because it doesn't involve what I would say is the first step of becoming a Christian, and that is repentance. I mean, what do you need to be saved from? And what do you need to be saved unto? And the reality is, there are Christians out there, or people who think they are Christians, who have never really repented. They've never really turned from their sins. They've turned to Christ in faith without ever turning from their sin or away from their sin. And I believe that all of life is to be repentance. And that's the title of my message. I came up with that from an article by Tim Keller. I will be talking. You're going to hear Tim Keller's name all the time. And the reason I believe is because God is using Tim Keller in a powerful way to bring the gospel and what is the gospel, the simplicity of it and the reality of it, and how do you live out the gospel day in, day out as a Christian. And so what we're going to do this morning is we're going to talk about how all of life is repentance, and my hope is that we'll become better at repenting, better at recognizing who we are before a holy God. And it's like this, the illustration I want to use with you is a very simple illustration. And that is this, that if I were a pilot, and probably thank God I'm not, because if you've ever driven with me, I mean, you're probably glad that I'm not in the air, okay? You know, it's a little bit safer on the ground, but not much when you're driving with me. But anyway, if I were a pilot and I wanted to get from here to New York, from Seattle to New York, if I took the slightest vector change of going from point A to point B, I could very well end up in Florida or somewhere, you know, way north in Alaska, just by slightly changing my direction and staying that course. And what we need to watch out for is that life is the same way. that God has laid out our course in His Word. It's very clear as to what God wants us to do, who He wants us to be, what this life is all about. But if we're not looking in the manual as to what our course needs to be, those little vector changes that we make in life will take us way far away from where He would have us go. And so what I want us to do is I want us to stay the course. And the course by which God wants us to get from point A to point B is to stay the course via repentance. And I don't have the time to go into a historical study, but if you're like me, I love to study history, particularly where God has brought about revival at different times of history. And one of the key elements always, without fail, in revival is that God's people came to an incredible awareness of God's holiness and their sinfulness. And when we get away from that, that is a vector change that takes us away from revival. That is a vector change that takes us away from reformation. That is a vector change that makes Christians no different than pagans. And I don't know about you, I want to be different. And I want to experience something different than people without Christ are experiencing. And the only way I know, the starting point of that, is to learn to be better at repenting. So that's what we're going to look at today. Today's going to be very practical. And I'd like you to look in your outlines. And you're going to take quite a few notes today, more than you have since I've been here. But again, I want you to keep these. These outlines, I would just recommend that you take as many notes as you can. If you don't get everything down today, we're going to be going quickly through the material. You can listen on the web and pay more close attention to some of the stuff that I'm going to go through. But this would be a good thing for you to have in your bulletin, in your Bible, and to do this regularly. And that is to take the time to evaluate your life in light of the course that God has laid out, and have you made any vector changes that are taking you away from the course? So it's going to be very practical, because we want to be like the younger brother in the parable who came to his senses, not just once, but all the time. We have a tendency to get out of our minds more than once in life and go off course. And what I want us to do is be the type of Christians where God can work through us and use us in such a way that we would be able to see revival again. But it's not going to happen unless we become good repenters. We constantly turn back to God. The very first phrase in your outline comes from Martin Luther's 95 Theses. And this was the very first. He wrote down 95 statements on the Wittenberg door in Germany on October 31st, 1517. And most theologians and church historians would say that this was the beginning point of the Reformation. That the church had gotten away from permissiveness, and it was in a legalistic state where the emphasis was that you had to do a certain amount of works. In particular, there were seven sacraments you had to do, plus put your faith in Christ in order to be saved. And so it became a very man-centered view of what the Scriptures teach. And the church became the authority over the Bible. And so Martin Luther recognized this. Why? Because he recognized how holy God was, how sinful he was, and that there was nothing he could do. He did all the sacraments. I mean, he literally spent 2 to 4 to 6 hours daily confessing his sin. I mean, it was almost like he would go to the priest to confess his sin, and he'd say, What are you talking about? You have nothing left to confess. You're insane. They thought he was crazy. But Martin Luther wasn't crazy. He was a man who, before he was called to God, was studying law. And in studying law, he recognized the standards of God are so high that we could never reach them. And he would beat himself up trying to get to those standards until he realized that Jesus Christ lived the perfect life he could never live. And that Jesus lived that life so that if he put his trust in him, turned from his sin to the righteousness of Christ imputed to him, he would be saved. It revolutionized his life. And the very first thesis he wrote was this. Go ahead and write this down in your outlines. Is he said, our Lord and Master Jesus Christ, and then he uses a Latin phrase, which I didn't think was, you know, important to put in here, but that's what the three dots would say, is this Latin phrase, willed that the entire life of believers should be repentance. The entire life of not pagans, not people who are not following after Christ, but the entire life of believers, people who have put their trust in Jesus Christ, should be repentance. That was the very first phrase in the 95 different statements that Martin Luther wrote out that started the Protestant Reformation. And I don't believe that's by accident or coincidence. I believe that because this was taken seriously, the Reformation was able to begin because revival broke out, because people were starting to turn to Christ instead of the church and instead of their own righteousness, and they laid their lives bare before Christ and accepted his righteousness imputed into them. And thus the Reformation started. A second example of how repentance has been used historically is Thomas Watson, who was a Puritan minister in 1668. And he said this. He said, repentance is a grace of God, of God's Spirit, whereby a sinner is inwardly humbled and outwardly reformed. A sinner is inwardly humbled and outwardly reformed. And if you're a Christian, you should be a humble person. If you boast about anything in yourself, I don't think you really understand the gospel. Because the gospel takes humility. It takes an acknowledgement of the fact that I can't reach God, I can't do enough good towards God, I really don't bring that much to the table other than my sins in exchange for his righteousness. And Thomas Watson was used mightily in England. There was quite a bit of a revival in his own church. And it was because he recognized repentance, just like Martin Luther did, as a part of life. And he said six things about repentance. He said repentance, and you can write these down in your outline, repentance is a spiritual medicine made up of six special ingredients. Six special ingredients. Number one, sight of sin. Sight of sin. Number two, sorrow for sin. Number three, confession of sin. Number four, shame for sin. Number five, hatred for sin. And number six, turning from sin. Now, in your outlines to the left of these, you could write, in sight for sin, that involves the mind. Intellectually, that you admit, you own up to, you can see that your sin has separated you from a holy God. You believe that intellectually. But that's not enough to be saved, and that's not enough for repentance. Their next must be an emotional turning. And that involves sorrow for sin, which leads to confession of sin. That involves a change of heart. Your mind changes and your heart changes. And then that leads to a volitional change where there's such a shame of sin that you start to hate sin and then you turn from sin. And so if you're a Christian, these should be true of you, not just once, not just when you became a Christian, but it should be characteristic of your life where when you sin, it bothers you. The worst place to get to in your life is when you're hardened to that. When you're hardened to that. And my hope is that if any of you are hardened to that, you would begin that process of seeing your sin for what it is between you and a holy God, confessing that sin, feeling shame for that, hating that, and turning from that. And then lastly, he says, if any ingredient of these is left out, it loses its virtue, or it's not repentance. All these things must take place in genuine biblical repentance. The next point I want to make is from Tim Keller, and I want to read to you a little bit about this, but Tim Keller says this. He says, in religion, the purpose of repentance is basically to keep God happy so He will continue to bless you and answer your prayers. In religion, the purpose of repentance is basically to keep God happy so He will continue to bless you and answer your prayers. In other words, you're always trying to, in religion, make up for your sin. You're always, you did this bad thing, so now I got to make up for it with doing a good thing. That's religion. That is not the gospel. You do not understand the gospel if you're always trying to make up for your sin. So, let me explain to you a little bit about what he says here, and I'm going to read what he writes in an article he wrote called All of Life is Repentance, from which I derived the sermon title. And if we could go to the next slide, Norm, I'm going to have you fill this in, and then I'm going to read a little bit about this. But this means that religious repentance is selfish, it's self-righteous, and it's bitter. I just recently had somebody come to my door from a cult. And a cult is something that claims to be Christian, but what they believe and what they practice actually contradicts the Scriptures. Okay? And what cults do is this. They are a religion. They may believe in Jesus, but their Jesus isn't the same as the biblical Jesus. Because it's all about what they do plus what Christ has done. The gospel is all about what Jesus has done for us and us owning up to that, believing that. And as a result of believing that, there is genuine change because we really believe it. So that I do what I do not to earn favor before God. I can't. But Jesus has done what I can't do. And so, religion, all religions, what they have in common is they have a tendency to focus on the individual, so they're selfish. They have a tendency to focus on a self-righteousness, so that in some religions there are even levels of heaven. There are cults here in America that teach that there are two or three levels of heaven. There's one cult that teaches that they go to the highest level, and Christians, because we're pretty close, go to the second level. Why? Because of self-righteousness. They're doing more than we are to earn their salvation. And then, because it's selfish, because it's self-righteous and self-absorbed, which takes the focus off of God on yourself, it becomes bitter. It becomes bitter. Most really religious people, like the Pharisees, are miserable people. They're miserable people. They can't even enjoy life because they're so busy constantly pointing the finger at all the hypocrites and all those people that aren't as good as they are. And they're miserable about it. So, let me read to you what Tim Keller has to say about each of these. He says it's important to consider how the gospel, and what I want to talk about is the difference between religion and the gospel. The gospel we call good news. And the reason we call it good news is because it doesn't make us selfish. It makes us what? Unselfish. It doesn't make us self-righteous. It makes us self-aware that we're not righteous, but that we have a solution for that, and that it's the free gift of Jesus Christ's righteousness given to us. And then it's not bitter, it's better. We're no longer bitter, we're free. We're no longer in bondage because what Jesus has done for us. So here's what Tim Keller says about each of these. He says it's important to consider how the gospel affects and transforms the act of repentance. In religion, The purpose of repentance is basically to keep God happy so He will continue to bless you and answer your prayers. This means that religious repentance is selfish, self-righteous, and bitter all the way to the gospel. And then listen very carefully to what he says here. But in the gospel, the purpose of repentance is to repeatedly tap into the joy of our union with Christ in order to weaken our need to do anything contrary to God's heart. The reason you and I sin is because we're not truly joyful in Christ. We look for satisfaction in things outside of Him. And when we do that, that's idolatry. The more we find our satisfaction and joy in Him, the more we go to Him, look at Him, commune with Him, and the more we become like Him. Because what happens is we see the disconnect between who we are, who He is, and we want more of Him in our life. And it's so important that you get this. Because if you're irreligious, you're in trouble. If you're religious, you're in trouble. If you understand the gospel, it's good news. It's good news. Because whether you're like the prodigal who runs from God, the younger brother who comes to God, he came back. He came back. You can always come back. And if you've put your trust and faith and hope in your works, you can come back. But if you're going to understand the gospel and you're going to appropriate the gospel in your life, it's so important that it's not selfish, it's not self-righteous, it's not bitter. What is it? How is the gospel different? And let me read what Tim Keller has to say about this. About selfishness, he says, in religion, we only are sorry for sin because it's consequences. You're just sorry because you got caught. It will bring us punishment, and we want to avoid that, so we repent. But the gospel tells us that sin can't ultimately bring us into condemnation, Romans 8:1. Its heinousness is therefore what it does to God. It displeases and dishonors Him. Thus, in religion, repentance is self-centered, but the gospel makes us God-centered. In religion, we are mainly sorry for the consequences of sin, but in the gospel, we're sorry for the sin itself. Why? Because I don't want to displease the one who loves me so much. I don't want to hurt the one who would cost everything to save me. I want to live for Him because He lives for me. It's different. It's more centered on God rather than myself. Secondly, what he says about self-righteousness. He says, furthermore, religious repentance is self-righteous. Repentance can easily become a form of atoning for the sin. Religious repentance often becomes a form of self-flagellation in which we convince God and ourselves that we are so truly miserable and regretful that we deserve to be forgiven. In the gospel, however, we know that Jesus suffered and was miserable for our sin. We do not have to make ourselves suffer in order to merit forgiveness. We simply receive the forgiveness that has been earned for us by Jesus Christ. 1 John 1:8 says that God forgives us because He is just. He is righteous. That is a remarkable statement. It would be unjust of God to ever deny us forgiveness. Why? Because Jesus earned our acceptance before the Father. In religion, we earn our forgiveness with repentance, but in the gospel, we just receive it. And then thirdly, about bitterness, he says this. He says, last, religious repentance is bitter all the way down. In religion, our only hope is to live a good enough life for God to bless us. Therefore, every instance of sin and repentance is traumatic, unnatural, and horribly threatening. Only under great duress does a religious person admit that they have sinned, because their only hope is their moral goodness. But in the gospel, the knowledge of our acceptance in Christ makes it easier to admit we are flawed, because we know we won't be cast off if we confess the true depths of our sinfulness. Our hope is in Christ's righteousness, not our own. So it is not so traumatic to admit our weaknesses and lapses. In religion, we repent less and less often, but the more accepted and loved in the gospel we feel, the more often we will be repenting. And though, of course, there is always some bitterness in any repentance, in the gospel there is ultimately a sweetness. This creates a radical new dynamic for personal growth. The more you see your own flaws and sins, the more precious, electrifying, and amazing God's grace appears to you. But on the other hand, the more aware you are of God's grace and acceptance in Christ, the more you are able to drop your denials and self-defenses and admit the true dimensions of your sin. The sin under all other sins is lack of joy in Christ. So, if you're here, and no matter where you're at on the spectrum, the starting point of freedom, the starting point of getting out of bondage, the starting point of finding joy in Christ is seeing who He is and who you are in relationship to Him, and getting back on the vector course and saying, okay, the starting point, if I'm going to get from here to Christ, is I'm a sinner, He's my Savior. It's not my righteousness that saves me, it's His righteousness. But in order for me to be more like Him, I must continually examine where I'm not like Him and get back on course. So how do we do that? Let's look at a few ways we can do that. And the very first thing is we're going to look at some scriptures on repentance, because I just sort of want to give you an overview. This is not exhaustive, but I want you to see what Neil Williams says here. This is one more point for you to write in your outlines here. And Neil Williams is a current theologian with World Harvest Mission. And he says this, he says, repentance is the twin sister of faith. A life of faith is inconceivable apart from a life of repentance. For turning to Christ always involves turning away from sin. In order to be saved, you always have to turn to Christ and away from sin. You're turning away from something to something. And so the characteristic quality of a Christian is you're constantly repenting from sin, turning to Christ. Constantly finding your joy in Him, your satisfaction in Him, and when you don't, to turn away from that and make that vector change so you constantly become more and more like Him. So let's look at a few verses. I've put them all up for you here. They're written down so you could check them out on your own. But I'm just going to read through them. And I want you to see the correlation between freedom and grace that comes when you turn from your sins and you turn to Christ. Proverbs 28:13-14 says this, "Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper. But he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Blessed is the one who fears the Lord always, but whoever hardens his heart will fall into calamity." What that's saying right there is that if you're living in sin and you're not confessing it and you're not forsaking it, you don't fear the Lord. And when you don't fear the Lord, what does it result in? Calamity. That's the bad news. The good news is it says that he who confesses them and forsakes them, you trust that Jesus Christ's righteousness can be imputed to you by confessing your sins and forsaking your sins, you will obtain mercy. That's the gospel. Okay? Isaiah 57:15. Isaiah says, For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who was of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. When we come before God humbly confessing our sins, he lifts us up. Isaiah 59:20, and the Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who what? Turn from transgression, declares the Lord. Isaiah 30:15, for thus says, the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest, you shall be what? Saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. Matthew 3:8, this is John the Baptist speaking. He says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. The Apostle Paul in Acts 26:19-20, talking to King Agrippa, says, therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. This was the gospel. This was the message. He said, this is what I preach to everyone, including to the king. Repent, turn from your sins, and turn to God. 2 Corinthians 7:9-11. This explains the difference between those who grieve because of religion or irreligion and those who grieve in genuine repentance. And he says, as it is, the Apostle Paul, as it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. And then he makes this distinction. He says, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to what? Salvation. Without regret. Without regret. However, whereas worldly grief, that's religion, produces what? Death. If you're trying to grieve your own way, do things your own way, outside of the way that's been provided, it results in regret, it results in grief without hope, and it ultimately results in calamity, death. And then in verse 11, he just goes on to say what results, the good things that result from their grief. Next slide, James 4:6-8 and verse 10. But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, and that could be translated the self-righteous, but he gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. And then the last passage we'll look at before we get into some application here is 1 John 1:7-10. Mind you, this is written to believers. This is written to people who've already repented. They've already put their trust in Jesus Christ. 1 John is primarily written so that you can have assurance of your salvation. And to believers in Jesus, here's what John writes. He says, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. That means that we are continually to be confessing our sins. He He says, you, O Christian, if you say you're no longer a sinner, if you say you're not sinning anymore, if you say don't struggle with sin, you're deceived. Because until I take you home, you're going to struggle. But the good news is that when you struggle, confess that struggle and you will be forgiven. Over and over again. And then George Whitefield, perhaps one of the greatest evangelists during the last revival in America from England. He experienced revival in his preaching in England as well as America. In a letter to a friend on January 9, 1738, said this, God give me deep humility and a burning love, a well-guided zeal and a single eye, and then let men and devils do their worst. Let me say it again. There it is. Up for you. He said, God give me deep humility and a burning love, a well-guided zeal and a single eye, and then let men and devils do their worst. And what I'm going to give you is the very questions that George Whitefield and John Wesley Sunday night for my welcoming celebration for our family, we sang And Can It Be? That was written by Charles Wesley. Charles Wesley and George Whitefield were good friends. They both got to experience one of the last great revivals in America. That revival, as every other revival, is always attributed to an incredible awareness of my great sin and His great righteousness, and I've got to do something about it. And instead of hanging on to it, or trying to do good, or just giving up, it's going to the cross where I can be forgiven. And so what George Whitefield did is he developed an evaluation where these four things, humility, a burning love, a zeal, and a single eye, would constantly be evaluated to make sure that he wasn't getting off the course and making any kind of vector change that would take him from being more and more like Jesus. So I thought it'd be helpful this morning to go over these. And again, there's a lot here. And what I would ask is that you just would write down what God lays on your heart to write down. There may be some things that you're not struggling with, others that you are. But one of the greatest gifts God has given us is the ability to be able to confess to a lawyer that will never send us to prison. Isn't it awesome to think that you can go to the God who you've sinned against, who you've gone against, who you've made a vector change that's taken you in the wrong path, and it's never too late to go to Him and confess that and be forgiven. And that He says, whoever comes to Me, I will not drive away. There's no sin too great that you can lay before Him and be forgiven of. We have a great God. So let's look at how George Whitefield and John Wesley did this, and this is what we're going to close in, with just a series of questions for evaluation, and then how to repent. And that is, how do we live the gospel every day? How do we apply the gospel, what Jesus has done, what He's doing, what He's going to do today and every day? And this is just one way to do this. So first of all, we're going to look at deep humility versus pride. Deep humility versus pride. And the reason this is important, and the reason that God hates pride more than anything else, and this totally makes sense to me. I mean, when you look at creation and how small the earth is in comparison to the rest of creation, and then you look at how small we are on the earth, and for me to think that I'm anything in comparison to God, really, is the epitome of foolishness. That's why in the Scriptures it says the fool says in his heart there's no God. It's like, who are you? I mean, God made you, for Pete's sakes. And yet, who are we to think that we can live righteously enough or do enough to be anything close to God? And God's just sitting there, you know, He's just patient, waiting for us to repent. And And so God hates pride because what pride does is it's such a huge vector change from where we need to be, and God knows that it'll lead to our destruction. And He knows that what we need is relationship with Him. And so that's why God hates pride, is because it destroys us. And so any time that we have a tendency to be prideful, here's some questions to ask ourselves. I've got three there. Number one, have I looked down on anyone? Probably most of us don't have to go back too many days to think of somebody we've looked down on. Secondly, have I been too stung by criticism? Have I been too stung by criticism? And let that affect you to the point where it's just breaking you down. It's eating you up. Another question asks, have I felt snubbed or ignored? And the reason these are good questions to ask is because what happens is this puts your thoughts, your feelings, and your actions focused on yourself rather than on God. And it's a little subtle vector change that can happen in your life. So how can you repent of these things? Consider, first of all, the free grace of Jesus. And everything is going to focus on the grace of Jesus until, A, you have a decreasing disdain for others. Why? Because you're a sinner too. The only reason that you're saved and I'm saved is because of the grace of God. Just like everyone else. B, a decreasing pain over criticism. A decreasing pain over criticism. Why? Since I should not value human approval over God's love. Do you realize that no matter what people say about you, compare that to what God says about you? What does God say about you? I love you. I forgive you. You're mine. As far as the east is from the west, I remember your sins no more. That's what we should focus on. The gospel, not what others have to say about us. And then thirdly, see there, is in light of His grace, I can let go of the need to keep up a good image. It is too great a burden and now unnecessary. Meditate on and consider free grace until I experience grateful, restful joy. What I love about the gospel is I don't have to tell anybody how good I am because I'm not. What I get to do is tell people how bad I am and that God has forgiven me. I don't have to put on a show. I don't have to put on an act. All I have to do is just be me, and you just have to be you, and take joy in the fact that God saved me despite myself. Just another beggar who's found bread, the bread of life, and telling others where they can find that. And so meditate and consider free grace until you experience grateful and restful joy. The second thing that George Whitfield talked about is a burning love versus indifference. And so how to evaluate whether or not we're indifferent towards people or loving towards people, here's three ways. Have I thought or spoken unkindly of anyone? Have I thought or spoken unkindly of anyone? Another way to evaluate this is, am I justifying myself by caricaturing in my mind someone else? Another question to ask is, have I been impatient and irritable towards others? Impatient or irritable. And then, have I been self-absorbed and indifferent and inattentive to others? These are all signs that you're making a vector change away from unselfish, unconditional love towards self-absorbed focus, which leads to indifference towards others. So how do you repent of this? Three ways. You want to consider the free grace of Jesus until there is A, no coldness or unkindness. No coldness or unkindness towards others. You want to think of the sacrificial love of Christ for you. Secondly, no impatience. Think of God's patience toward you. And I'm overwhelmed by God's patience for myself and for the world. It's amazing that Jesus hasn't come back yet. But that just shows how incredibly patient He is waiting for us to repent of our sins. And then thirdly, no indifference. Consider free grace until I show warmth and affection. God was infinitely patient and attentive to me out of sheer grace. I love in the parable of the prodigal son the warmth and the affection of the son. When he comes back, he doesn't make him grovel. He doesn't make him sputter in repentance. He embraces him. Why? Because he forgave him before he even came back. And that's the way God feels towards His children. Another area of examination is wise courage versus anxiety. Wise courage versus anxiety. This is something that I see Christians especially dealing with today. I see so many Christians that are worrying and anxious like I've never seen before. And I believe wholeheartedly that that is sin. When I do that, when you do that, it's sin to worry. Because what we're doing is we're actually living like an atheist. We're living as if there's no God who's actually in control. And so this is something where we really need to take heart and evaluate in our own lives. So, three ways. Have I avoided people or tasks that I know I should face? Have I avoided people or tasks that I know I should face? Secondly, have I been anxious and worried? Have I been anxious and worried? Third, have I failed to be circumspect or have I been rash and impulsive? So how do we repent in relationship to these questions? First of all, consider the free grace of Jesus until there is A, no cowardly avoidance of hard things. Why? Because Jesus faced evil for me. Since Jesus faced evil for me, He even faced death and overcame that. There's no reason for me to avoid hard things. And then B, no anxious or rash behavior, since Jesus' death proves God cares and will watch over me. It takes pride to be anxious. I am not wise enough to know how my life should go. Consider free grace until I experience calm thoughtfulness and strategic boldness. Do you realize that everything that happens in your life and mine has a purpose? And that God isn't anxious about it. When you and I are anxious and worried, God is just waiting for us to knock it off. Why? Because He's saying, this is my plan for you. Why are you making vector changes? There's no other way than for you to accept what I've entrusted to you, what I've stewarded you with. Don't be anxious. Cast your cares on me. Why? Because I care for you. I love Matthew 6 where it says, He takes care of the sparrows. How much more will I take care of you? And so the gospel shows us that we have no reason to be anxious. God cares and will watch over you. And consider free grace until you experience His calm thoughtfulness and strategic boldness. And then lastly, we want to have godly motivations, a single eye, single direction towards pleasing God, towards serving God, towards loving God, rather than a man-centered motivation. So how do we evaluate this? Here's a few ways, a few questions to ask. Am I doing what I'm doing for God's glory and the good of others, or am I being driven by fears, need for approval, love of comfort and ease, a need for control, a hunger for acclaim and power, or the fear of man? You're doing it for God's glory and the good of others or for these other things? A second question for evaluation, am I looking at anyone with envy? Are there others that you're looking to that you're envious of? Another question for evaluation, am I giving in to any or even the first motions of lust or gluttony? And am I spending my time on urgent things rather than important things because of these inordinate desires? And then, how do we repent in relationship to these? And I'm going to ask that we all stand. The worship team's going to come up. And I'm going to ask that we stand and we all repent together. So please stand with me. And I want us to pray this prayer out loud together. I'm going to read it first, because I don't want you to say it unless you mean it. But I'm going to read it first, and then I'm going to ask that if you want to repent of what we've talked about today and start eliminating some of those little changes, those little vector changes you've made in your life, where you're more concerned about yourself than others, you're anxious instead of confident in the sovereignty of God, and these other areas we've talked about, I just want to say this prayer together. And my hope is that we can be a church where no matter what you've done, no matter what you're involved with, we can love each other and be gracious towards each other, because that's me, that's you, if it's not for the grace of God. And that we can acknowledge that the only thing that makes us right with Him is the fact that He made that first move towards us. I love Romans 2:4, which says, it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. And if you've tasted of the kindness of God, the greatest first step you could make towards Him is to repent of your sin and receive the forgiveness that He offers you and the joy that He offers you. So let me say the prayer first, and then if you'd like to pray it with me, we'll do that. But you'd want to pray this: Father, make me joyful enough in You to avoid sin, and wise enough in You to avoid danger, that I may always do what is right in Your sight, and rest and delight in Jesus above all things, with the help of the precious Holy Spirit. Amen. So if that's your prayer, please pray that out loud with me.